Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
When I was in eighth grade, there was a guy in my class that was a bully. The dude had he had man muscles. And he had a low voice. He was an early bloomer. He probably even had facial hair, but I don't know for sure because I never wanted to get close to the guy. He freaked me out. He was a bully. He messed around. He was undisciplined. And one day in social studies, I remember this like it was yesterday. One day in social studies, he was messing around like he usually did, just turning around, making a ruckus, and my social studies teacher had it with this kid. He was just done, and I'll never forget this. The teacher stopped teaching. He walked over to this, like, big, buff, like, in our minds, like, this dude, this man among boys, you know, in eighth grade, and he picked up this eighth grader, desk and all, picked him up, took him out into the hallway, set him down, and slammed the door and walked back and started teaching again. Now, you can never do that today, right, James? Never could do that today. But we were stunned. I mean, here was a guy that we all feared, this kid, this eighth grader. We all feared him. And first of all, he was totally humiliated. And we were all like, yes. Second of all, we were shocked. Because we were shocked because our teacher, how could someone so old do such a thing? we were stunned. It was unbelievable. And so I tell you that story because whenever we see a bully put in their place, there's a sense of satisfaction, right? There's a sense of justice has been done. It feels right. And to a much more serious degree, Nineveh was the bully of the ancient world. They were thieves. They were brutal murderers. They were immoral. They were godless. Nineveh abused, harassed, and victimized countless people. But someone is coming, not to pick them up and place them in the hallway, but to wipe them off the face of the earth. That's what the book of Nahum is about. And we started it last week, and today we're going to finish it. Today we will see justice satisfied. Justice satisfied. If you have a Bible, turn to Nahum chapter 2 and 3. Again, you may not know where Nahum is. It's toward the end of the Old Testament. Jonah, Micah, then Nahum, page 829 in the CSB if you're using the hardback copy that we have out on the cart. Or if you want to turn your Bible app to Nahum chapter 2. We're going to cover two chapters today. We're not going to read every single verse. You can do that on your own. It's very poetic, very easy to read. The point of the last two chapters is this. Evildoers of this world will not ultimately prevail. Justice will be satisfied. God is just. God is great. We saw that in chapter 1. God will not let evildoers go unpunished. Justice will be satisfied. Now, there's a simple outline today. If you're taking notes today, there's really just two points, and it's the two chapters. Number one, Nineveh will be destroyed. Let's look at it. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Nahum offers a detailed, poetic description of how Nineveh will fall. You won't find the content of this chapter in any children's Sunday school material or on a flannel graph. All right, kids. Let's look at the bodies and the corpses piling up. Nineveh. No, you won't find that, but it's here. It's in the text. We're not going to read it all, but let's start with verse 1. Nineveh is destroyed. So verse 1, let's look at it. One who scatters is coming up against you. Man the fortifications. Watch the road. Brace yourself. Summon all your strength. What's happening here in verse 1? God mocks them. God is mocking the people of Nineveh. Brace yourself. Summon all your strength, but all their strength will be impotent, powerless. Why? Because God is sending, in verse 1, one who scatters. This is an army, a massive army, of Babylonians who also, they got the Medes and the Scythians to join them in this fight. The army was, one commentator calls it, a juggernaut. This is a juggernaut army, a powerful army. And terror will grip the city of Nineveh, this once strong, arrogant city. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. The shields of his warriors are dyed red. The valiant men are dressed in scarlet. The fittings of the chariots flash like fire on the day of its battle preparations, and the spears are brandished. The chariots dash madly through the streets. They rush around like, or in the plazas. They look for like torches. They dart back and forth like lightning. You see the poetry here. So the invading army were clothed in scarlet, blood red, because they will spill blood in Nineveh. And the Ninevite king calls on his official, his officers in verse 5. You could read that on your own, but he calls on his army to go, man your posts. But they stumble to position. It's too late. They are overwhelmed. They are defeated by this juggernaut army and plundered. The city has gold and silver and every precious thing. The army takes it all in verse 9. Now, this account, actually, of this battle was discovered on an ancient tablet and is on display in the British Museum today. It's tablet 21,901, for those who are keeping count. So you can read, this is a battle that actually happened in history. It's verified. So the panic in this city hits a climax in verse 10. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. Desolation, decimation, devastation, hearts melt. Knees tremble, insides churn, every face grows pale. Have you ever felt this kind of fear? Have you ever felt this kind of fear? Maybe you haven't. Some of you have. It's a shockwave of panic. And this is how everyone will feel when they witness the destruction of Nineveh. They are terrorized, and yet the mocking continues in verse 11. Look at it. Where is the lion's lair? Or the feeding ground of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness prowled and the lion's cub with nothing to frighten them away. We're not speaking of literal lions here. Do you remember when we studied the book of Jonah? The kings of Assyria called themselves what? Anybody remember? They called themselves the lions. Commentator Tremper Longman explains why. The lion symbolizes strength, cunning, and lordship. And to the nations conquered by Assyria, the lion symbolized ruthlessness. Assyria wanted to be known among the nations as a powerful and ruthless military force, and they certainly were. But God says, where are the roaring lions now on this day of defeat for Nineveh? They are weak as kittens before the Lord Almighty. The hunter has now become the hunted, because the warrior God has come against them. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. Beware. This is the Lord speaking. Beware. I am against you. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. I will make your chariots go up in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the sound of your messengers will never be heard again. So Nineveh is destroyed. Because, beginning of verse 13, God is, what is it? What does he say? God is against them. I'm against you. Those are four words we never want to hear. I don't ever want to hear the Lord say to me or to you, I am against you. Why is God against Nineveh? Their immorality? Yeah. Their violence? Of course. Their prostitution? Yes. But under all of this is their pride. They refuse to humble themselves before the Lord. Commentator James Bruckner points out that Assyria, Nineveh, is not the only proud nation. Look at what he says. The arrogant of Jerusalem heard the details of Nineveh's destruction at the same time they were hearing Jeremiah's preaching, warning them of their own destruction. Would Jerusalem turn to the Lord? No. Why? Because of their pride. Even though the northern kingdom had been exiled in 722 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah thought they would never be overthrown. They boasted Jerusalem and the temple, but their hearts were far from God, and they too practiced idolatry. Their pride would ultimately be their downfall 26 years after Nineveh's fall in 586 BC, when the same Babylonian army overthrew Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and took the people away from their land. They exiled them to Babylon. So what do we learn about pride? This is really important for us. Pride leads to destruction. Proverbs 16 warns us about pride. Look at it. Pride comes before destruction, and an arrogant spirit before a fall. If I have pride, if I have a proud spirit, I should expect a fall. It's coming eventually. It'll come. And pride is tricky. It's one of those sins that's really sneaky. It sneaks up on us when we don't even realize it. Pride is like a snake. It slithers into our hearts, and we don't even know it until it bites us. So what's the remedy to pride? Humbling ourselves. How do we do that? Listen to Jesus. Matthew 18, verse 4, Jesus said this. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Later, Jesus says this in Matthew 23. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Humble yourself today. Humbling ourselves is something we must actively do. It doesn't happen by accident. 1 Peter 5, 6 says this. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God resists the proud but gives grace to who? The humble. And then it says this, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now, notice the metaphor here. Humbling is something we must put on. This implies that pride is our default mode. So we have to actively, daily put on humility. Clothe yourselves, it says. Clothe yourselves, put on humility. We need to put this on. How do we do that? How do I clothe myself with humility? Well, it starts when we recognize who God is. Did you notice in 1 Peter 5, 6? It tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's key. When we see God in his power, in his glory, we are humbled. Humility starts by being mindful of God and his limitless greatness. And then it continues when we remind ourselves, we remember that we have a very limited smallness to ourselves, right? But we forget. We talked about this last week. We forget. Sometimes we think we are big and God is what? Small. We think we're big and God is small. We flip it. And I saw this video this last week, and I just had to show it because I think it's a perfect illustration of someone who thinks he's really big and that his dad is really small. Take a look at this video.
That much. He has tiny muscles.
Does he?
Look at these whoppers! nearly the size of a mountain. Ain't they, Mommy?
Huge.
Feel them! Feel them!
Big mountains. What about your daddy? He hasn't got any, does he?
No, they're tiny. They're nearly up to here.
Does he need to do?
Needs to work out. I go to the gym every day.
Do you?
Yeah.
And how do you get to the gym?
My daddy drives me.
Oh, right.
I wake him up. Then he drives me over there. Then I lift the weights. I'm going to go to the gym tomorrow. Will you wake up?
You know, sometimes we're like that boy, right? We think we're so strong, and God has got muscles just barely right to here. I mean, it's funny, but it's also tragic because it turns everything upside down. Our pride is a huge hindrance to us. We need to get this right. We need to get this straight. Big God, small me. Nineveh did this once. They did. In Jonah's day, we studied this. They recognized the mighty hand of God. And what did they do? They humbled themselves and they repented before the living God. And they turned from their pride and their evil ways. But they had gone back to their pride, to their wickedness, to their arrogance. If we're going to learn anything from this little book, if we're going to learn anything from Nahum, let us learn how to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. See him for who he is, and see ourselves for who we are. Big God, small me. Actively, let's put on humility. We can wake up every day in the morning and say, Lord, you are God, not me. You are big, I am small, yet loved. Thank you. And I just love this lyric from the song that we sing here. Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. See, the gospel plays very much into this. I want to revisit what we saw in verse 10 of chapter 2. When Nineveh was overthrown, the language is powerful. One translation puts it this way: doom, damnation, desolation, hearts sink, knees fold, stomachs retch, faces blanch. So as I think about this description, I think about Jesus. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. There are these old, old trees. If you've never been to Israel, we think of a garden like, ooh, lots of flowers. No, no. This is what the Garden of Gethsemane looks like. Imagine it at night. A moonlit night, these big trees. Jesus is there with his disciples, his inner circle is Peter, James, and John. And what does he ask them to do in that moment? He says, stay awake and pray. And then Luke records this, Luke 22. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What cup is Jesus talking about? Clearly, it's the cup of God's wrath. The same cup the Ninevites endured when they were overthrown. But unlike proud Nineveh, Jesus was a picture of humility. So why would he have to suffer God's wrath? Because of our pride. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for our pride. He paid the penalty for all of our sins. In the garden, Jesus knew exactly what was coming. Luke records this in Luke 22. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Just think about this. Jesus felt the doom. His heart sank. His knees folded. His stomach retched. His face grew pale, even sweating drops of blood. He endured the cross for us because our sin earns us God's wrath, all of us. But more than just being overthrown and killed, our sin against an eternally holy God deserves eternal hell, eternal separation from God. And the only way to avoid God's wrath is to repent of our sins and put our faith alone in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Romans 10, 9 and 10 is clear. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. And this confession, let's notice, this confession requires humbling ourselves. Pride is a barrier to receiving what God offers us in Christ. Because pride says, I can do it myself. I can earn my way. I've got this. But we don't. We cannot save ourselves. So here's the question for you this morning. Have you humbled yourself and come to Jesus for salvation? If this is a decision of the heart. You can make this decision right now. You can repent of your sins and believe alone on Christ. And if you will, he will save you. And he's the only one who can. And if you're making this decision in your heart today, I'd love to talk to you after the service. We'd love to have you fill out a Connect card. Let us follow up with you this week, help you understand what it means to grow in your relationship with Christ. And if you are a child of God, you have received Jesus as your Lord and Savior and been forgiven in Christ alone, you need to know this. God does not say those four chilling words to you. I am against you. No, quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. Romans 8, 31 and 32. Look at this. If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If you are in Christ, if you are a believer in Christ, God is for you, not against you. That's good news. That's good news. If he gave even his own son, how will he not also graciously give you everything else you need? And really, to be clear, all things in Romans 8:32 is a promise for the life to come, not for this life. Look ahead to eternity. Don't live for this world. Let's not live for this world. Let's live for the world to come. Persevere. Be faithful to the Lord. Obey his word. Let us not be like Nineveh, who lived for this world and was destroyed. So chapter 2 comes to a close. Now we come to chapter 3. Let's look at it. Woe to Nineveh. Woe to Nineveh. This chapter is really a powerful picture of Nineveh wilting under the mighty hand of God. Verse 1 tells us why they are destroyed. Look at it. Chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the city of blood, totally deceitful, full of plunder, never without prey. Nineveh was wicked to the core. The city of blood. They were deceitful. They were thieves. They demanded tribute from weaker nations, including Israel. This is why they were full of plunder, the text says. You see that? Full of plunder. According to one historian, the wealth of Nineveh increased beyond all measurable proportions. In other words, Nineveh was the richest city on earth until the warrior God brought judgment. Look at verses 2 and 3. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse, and jolting chariot, charging horsemen, flashing sword, shining spear, heaps of slain, mounds of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over their dead. Nineveh is, like we saw in Jonah, and this is fulfilled, Nineveh's turned upside down. Completely turned upside down. What they had done to other nations, their wickedness, their evil, their savagery was being now was being done to them. This is God's judgment. Verses 4 through 5, the Lord exposes the wickedness of Nineveh. Look at it, verses 4 and the beginning of verse 5. Because of your continual prostitution of the prostitute, that the attractive mistress of sorcery who treats nations and clans like merchandise by her prostitution and sorcery, I am against you. The warrior God repeats himself. I am against you. God will not let, you need to hear this, God will not let the wicked continue forever. Isn't that good news? Aren't you thankful? God will not let the wicked continue forever. He is a God of justice, and he will judge. Justice will be satisfied. Nineveh falls fast and hard. We'll skip down to verse 12. Verse 12. All your fortresses are fig trees with figs that ripened first. When shaken, they fall right into the mouth of the eater. Okay, so poetic language again. But here's the analogy. Bump into a ripe fig tree and those figs drop everywhere. This is Nineveh. This is Nineveh. Nineveh has become easy pickings for the enemy. Woe to Nineveh. Everyone flees. Everyone runs away. Look at verse 17. Your court officials are like the swarming locust, and your scribes like clouds of locusts, which settle on the wall on a cold day, and when the sun rises, they take off, and no one knows where they are. So all of the mighty, important, strong people of Nineveh scatter like locusts. When it gets hot, they're gone. Run away. Their strength, all of Nineveh's strength, is a thin curtain. Woe to Nineveh. Now listen to how the book ends in verse 19. Verse 19, there is no remedy for your injury. Your wound is severe. All who hear the news about you will clap their hands because of you, for who has not experienced your constant cruelty? When Nineveh falls, all the other nations, they clap their hands. No one feels sorry for them. Why? Because who has not experienced your constant cruelty? When the playground bully is taught a lesson by a bigger bully, everyone who's been victimized grins and says, good. One commentator provides a poetic sentiment. Listen to what this says. Three continents have reeled for decades from the irrational extremes of your passion. Shall those whose eyes you have gouged out shed tears at your death? No, they will clap their hands. Oh, and they'll rejoice. Finally, justice. Justice will be satisfied. Now notice how Nahum, the book of Nahum ends in verse 19. Did you see it? It ends with a question. You notice that? Now there are only two books in the Bible that end with a question. What's the other one? Jonah. And both books are about one city, Nineveh, and their wickedness. So think about this. Jonah ends with a note of compassion, right? We studied that. Nahum ends with a note of judgment. Tremper Longman says this, God's patience has run out on the wickedness of Nineveh. The time, according to God, was right for judgment. Michael Glotto sums it up, this book. He says, Nineveh will become a proverb for the ultimate catastrophe, human autonomy. Nineveh, famous for its brazen shaming of other nations through its might and wickedness, will have the tables turned on it. Now, I just thought that was really interesting. What is the ultimate catastrophe? Human autonomy. Do we see that human autonomy praise in our culture today? Human autonomy. We have a culture of death in our nation. Abortion. We have a culture of greed. We have a culture of brazen idolatry. And starting June 1st, what are we going to see? Is that not human autonomy? Is that not the peak of human autonomy? If we think we can parade disordered desires and do what we want to our bodies or with our bodies with no regard for God's sacred order, we are in real trouble. It is the ultimate catastrophe for society. Our nation, I hate to break it to us this morning, our nation is more like Nineveh than we would like to believe. So how does Nahum apply to my life in 2023? Three ways. This three ways in your notes. Number one, pray for God's justice and be people of justice. We do not seek revenge. But what does Scripture say? Romans 12, 19. But we are to leave room for the wrath of God. Don't take revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. If you've been mistreated, if you've been victimized, pray. Pray for God's justice. When we look at the world and the injustice and the injustices that are occurring today, we need to be praying. We need to get on our knees and we need to pray for God's justice to be done in this world. And as we pray for God's justice to be done, let us also aim to be people who do what is just. Something we can do. The things happening in the world, the injustice, is very little we can do about that. But we can be people of justice and do what is just and right. In the Old Testament book of Amos, the Lord tells his people that he despises their worship services. Why? Because they practice injustice. Their hypocritical lip service worship is disgusting to the Lord. Here's what God says in Amos chapter 5. Look at it. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice flow like water and righteousness like an unfailing stream. So we need to not only pray for God's justice to be satisfied, but we need to be people who do what is just. It's what God is asking us to do. It's what God calls us to do. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, what does God tell us to do? The first thing, do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. We need to be people of justice and do what is just and stand for what is just and right. Are you doing justly at work? At school? At home? If not, if we're not being people of justice, this leads to application number two. Number two, which is what we've seen a lot in this book. We need to humble ourselves and repent. Humble ourselves and repent. Do you remember what Nineveh did when they heard the preaching of Jonah? What did they do? They put on sackcloth and ashes. They put on humility. So in what ways in your life do you need to put on humility? Maybe as a husband, as a wife, as a son or a daughter. How can you put on humility as a grandparent? How can you put on humility as a friend or a boss or a worker? Maybe you need to seek forgiveness today. Maybe you need to make some changes in your life. Nahum warns us of the dangers of unchecked pride. Humble yourselves and repent. That's number two. Number three. Teach the next generation about the Lord. Teach the next generation about the Lord. You know, as we think about what we studied Jonah, then we came to Nahum. We have to wonder, what happened between Jonah's message and Nahum's message? I believe the Ninevite generation of Jonah's day did not teach the younger generation about the Lord, who he is, what he's done. Psalm 78, verse 4 is a good word for us today. Look at this. We will not hide the Lord's works from their children, but we will tell a future generation the praiseworthy acts of the Lord, his might and the wondrous works he has performed. So if you're a mom or a dad, if you're a grandparent, I want to encourage you, take this summer to intentionally teach your children, your grandchildren about the Lord. What he has done, how he is working, about his goodness. Teach them the gospel. And don't skip church because you're busy or you're tired or it's not convenient. This is an important time for us. Every week, we come back together. We have opportunity to teach our children about the Lord. Now, if you're not a parent or a grandparent, you can still teach children about the Lord. We talked about it earlier. By volunteering this summer in our kids' ministry, take a week, take 2 weeks this summer, teach our children, the children of our church, about the praiseworthy works of the Lord. You can sign up in the hallway by the kids' ministry. The benefit of teaching children is that as you're teaching them, guess what? You're learning. You're growing in your knowledge of God. It's a benefit to you. And you say, well, I've never done it before. I don't know. I don't know how to work with children. We'll teach you, okay? We have amazing staff. Amanda, Kimberly would love to come alongside you, help you learn how to do this. Kids are so open. It's such a privilege, such a joy to teach them about the Lord. And you can do that this summer. So consider volunteering and taking a week or two or three this summer if you've never done it before. So we have a lot to learn. Nahum teaches us a lot. Now, I don't know what happened to that bully from eighth grade. I've not kept up with the guy. My hope is that he learned to humble himself before others, and ultimately, and most importantly, that he humbled himself before God. And it's really easy to get preoccupied with the bully, with others. We can easily point our fingers. But we need to look in the mirror, don't we? Will I humble myself? That's the question we need to ask. Will I humble myself under the mighty hand of God? God is no wimp. You need to know that. God is big. God is great. God is just. And I am small, yet loved and known and cared for by the Creator who is great. Make no mistake, justice will be satisfied. And as we wait for that day, let's humble ourselves before God. Let's follow Him. Let's trust Him. Let's obey Him. Let's pray. God, we come before you today thankful for this small yet powerful book of Nahum, and it has taught us much. It's taught us the importance of unchecked pride in our hearts. I pray if there is unchecked pride that we would check it today, that we would humble ourselves actively, that we would daily remember who you are and see you for who you are and your greatness and your holiness and your power. And we pray that we would see ourselves for who we are and that we would humble ourselves before you daily, and that that would affect every relationship, every interaction, everything we do this week, this summer. And so we commit ourselves to these things. And we're thankful, God, so much that you sent your son, Jesus, to die for us. He was the only one worthy to be praised. He's the only one worthy to be adored. So we praise him together today. We thank you. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus and the power of your Spirit. And everybody said, amen. Amen.